You're listening to a sermon series by Grace City Church, a church plant in Green Square in Sydney. For more information about us, visit gracecity.com.au.
Well, good evening and Merry Christmas. My name is Tim and it is a great joy to be with you this evening. As Amy said, it was a little touch and go. Can we meet? Can we not? So it's a real joy to be able to gather with you this evening. As Amy said, I'll kind of jump in and spend a little bit of time reflecting with you on the passage that was just read out for us. As we do, it's worth casting your mind to the fact that around this time every year, kids spend hours preparing and practicing and getting all dressed up in preparation for their Christmas pageants. So some kids will throw on their parents' bathrobes, maybe put a tea towel around their heads, try and dress up a little bit like a shepherd. Other kids might throw on a white dress or a white outfit at least, maybe some wings, try and look a little bit like an angel. Now, if you're sitting there going, Tim, I don't think many kids actually do that. Don't tell me that, because that's how I spent my childhood. This is a picture of me and my sister. I don't know how old we were. I'm the shepherd, just to make that clear. Anyway, fancy photos aside, we know, don't we, that angels and shepherds go together at Christmas. It's part of the Christmas story. Angels and shepherds were at the birth of Jesus. And if you ever forget it, the carols remind you. While shepherds watched their sheep by night all seated on the ground, the angel of the Lord came down and glory shone around. Shepherds and angels go together at Christmas. I suppose the question I want to reflect on with you tonight is why? Not so much why they were there in the first place, who knows, but why did Luke, the author of today's passage, decide to include them? Because they were there. Why, of all the details, did he choose to include these details for us, his readers? Well, I want to suggest there's two reasons. First of all, he tells us about the angels and the shepherds. The angels tell us what to believe. The shepherds teach us how to believe. The angels teach us what to believe. The shepherds teach us how to believe. So I want to explore each of those things with you. So first of all, let's think about the angels. The angels teach us what to believe, and in particular, what to believe about Jesus. Now, before we kind of jump in and take a look at what the angel actually says, let me just address the elephant in the room. Because in saying, hey, we're going to take a look at what the angels say, for some of you, that might be the equivalent of saying, hey, we're going to take a look at what the stormtroopers say. Hey, we're going to take a look at what the elves or the dwarves say. As far as you're concerned, all this stuff happens in a galaxy far, far away or, you know, in Middle Earth somewhere. It's worth saying, though, if that's where you're at, that's fine. Welcome. It's so great to have you with us. But you at least need to just be aware that that's not what Luke thinks he's writing. He's not writing a fantasy story. That's not what he's set out to do. He makes it clear to us he's trying to set out to write history. So Amy read this before for us, but chapter 2 begins with these words. It says, in those days, Caesar Augustus, right? You can read about him in a history book. Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. In other words, whether or not you think it's fantasy or not, Luke thinks he's recording history. Thinks he's talking about events that took place during the reign of Emperor Augustus, during the time where the governor of Syria was a guy named Quirinius. All right, but what exactly do the angels say? There's actually two kind of angelic scenes. We're going to focus on one tonight because we can't do everything. So let's take a look at what the angels say, or the angel says. As you saw before, you've got the shepherds, they're tending their flocks kind of just outside this town called Bethlehem, and all of a sudden, angels appear, they freak out. What does the angel say? The angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You'll find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Now, there's a bunch in there that we don't have the time to kind of get into this evening. Instead, what I want to try and draw your attention to are three simple titles that the angel gives to the baby. And I want to try and explore each of them with you. What are they? Well, as you can see, the first is Savior, the second is Messiah, the third is Lord. Let's spend a little bit of time thinking, okay, what do each of those words mean as applied to the baby? Number one, Savior. Now, if you've been around church, certainly if you call yourself a Christian, but if you're kind of vaguely familiar with Christian church things, you'll probably be aware that Christians believe Jesus died on a cross to save us from our sins. Now, sins, at least the consequences of sin, we need salvation from. It's kind of moral disobedience against God. You're probably vaguely familiar with that concept. Now, that's all true. And I would suggest that's probably the most important aspect of Jesus' saving work to understand. But it's, I don't know if it's half the story, it's at least not the full story. What do I mean? Well, the concept of salvation in the Old Testament is the part of the Bible that's written before Jesus comes along. In the Old Testament, salvation was always far more holistic than simply saving or forgiving a person from their sins. So, for example, when someone is referenced as a savior in the Old Testament, normally what it's saying is that this person is going to defeat the enemies of God's people, deliver them from that, and then go on and lead them to a time of peace and prosperity. And so you see this with the judges, for example, a bunch of the kings of Israel kind of described in this way. But probably most clearly you see it with God. God is referred to as Savior multiple times. One example that we might explore would be in the book of Exodus, right? Second book of the Bible. There's kind of this great Exodus salvation moment from Egypt. What happens? Well, it's not simply that God forgives their sins. Now, he does that. If you know the story, you probably know there's a Passover lamb. He's sacrificed. They kind of smear the blood on the doorframe, all that stuff. That's about forgiveness. But it doesn't stop there, does it? Right? God also delivers them out of slavery in Egypt, conquers their enemies, and then brings them to the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey. In other words, salvation in the Old Testament, it always starts with forgiveness, but it never stops with forgiveness. It's much larger, much more holistic, if you like, than that. So let's apply that to Jesus. Right, when the angel tells the shepherds, hey, this little baby is going to be the Savior, he's not simply saying he's going to grow up to save you from your sins. Now, he is saying that, but he's saying more than that. Because as the rest of the Bible kind of unfolds, you see, wow, this baby actually grows up. One day he's going to conquer death. One day he's going to roll back the curse. One day, actually, he's going to renew the world. And so there's a Sri Lankan pastor named Vinoth Ramachandra. And this is what he writes. He says, our salvation lies not in an escape from this world, but in the transformation of this world. If you like, it's not so much that we go to heaven, but heaven comes to us. He keeps going, you will not find hope for the world in any religions, systems, or philosophies of humankind. The biblical vision is unique. That's why when some say that there is salvation in other faiths, I ask them, what salvation are you talking about? No faith holds out a promise of the eternal salvation for the world the way that the cross and resurrection of Jesus do. Right, that's the kind of holistic salvation that this angel says of the baby is going to grow up to accomplish. All right, so we've done one concept, Savior. Let's take a look at the next one, Messiah. What does it mean for Jesus to be the Messiah? Well, again, this is kind of an important term that you find in the Old Testament. And the word itself simply means anointed one. But in the centuries before the coming of Jesus at the turn of the millennium, it starts to be associated very specifically with a particular king that God promises he's going to send one day to establish and then rule over his kingdom. But suppose you ask, okay, kind of interesting, what's the difference between the Savior and the Messiah? Like, are they the same thing? Well, the nuance is, if you like, that the Messiah is not just sent to save but to rule. Or if I can maybe put it slightly differently, God's goal in salvation is not just to rescue a bunch of disparate randoms who then go on and keep doing what they want to do, but having rescued them to gather them into a kingdom which he, through his Messiah, would then rule. And it's a kingdom of people who love him, who serve him, who want to worship him. Right? That's the Messiah. So, for example, you kind of see this alluded to and promised and hinted at in the Old Testament. So if we go, for example, to the prophet Isaiah, right? Isaiah is prophesying about 600 years before Jesus comes along. He paints this beautiful and poetic picture of what God's salvation is going to be like one day. And so look at what he writes. He says in Isaiah 11, 6 to 9, "The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling together and a little child will lead them. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Again, it's a holistic picture of salvation. Salvation is not less than forgiveness of sin. It certainly is that. But it's more than that. It's a poetic way of describing almost a new world order that God is going to bring in for his people. But what's interesting is in Isaiah, right before this, right, this is verses 6 to 9, right before this, he talks about the Messiah. Why? Because in Isaiah's thinking, the Messiah is the one who's going to bring this about and then rule over this new world order. And so let's take a look. Right before, he writes this: "A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit." That's a little random. What's he talking about? Jesse was the father of David. That is King David, Israel's greatest king. He ruled about 1000 BC. You can go and read it in history books again. So David is the son of Jesse. And so when it says a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, it's kind of saying that this promised king, this Messiah, will be in the line of David, you know, Israel's great king. Anyway, let's move on. He goes on, "The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him," that is the Messiah, "the spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the spirit of counsel and of might, spirit of the knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord." In other words, this Messiah will be a spirit-anointed leader in close relationship with God. But how does he lead? Well, let's take a look. "He will not judge," that's a good thing, by the way, "by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears," you know, judging is leading. "But with righteousness, he will judge the needy. With justice, he will give decisions to the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked." But that's a picture of a perfect and righteous king. Humanity longs for, whether we realize it or not, we long for that kind of leader. You see it every time there's a political election, right? The debates, the discussions, the finger pointing. We long for a leader who's going to care for the needy, give justice to the poor, and put away, if you like, bring punishment to the wicked. Isaiah says the Messiah is going to do just that. And therefore, in this kingdom that he establishes, it's going to be the kind of place where, so to speak, the lion might lie down with the lamb. So again, bring it back to Jesus. The angel says, "You know what? This baby born just down the road in Bethlehem, the town of David, Bethlehem, the great descendant, he's just been born. He's going to be the Messiah. That means he's not just going to save the world. He's also, having saved it, going to rule it. His baby is the Messiah." So we've done Savior, done Messiah. What was our next one? Third term is Lord. The angel says the baby's the Lord. What does that mean? Well, again, if you're kind of vaguely familiar with the Bible, you know that the rest of the Bible makes it clear that Jesus was the Son of God. And so Lord here would be a reference to his divinity. Now, given everything that we've seen about Jesus being Savior, Messiah, kind of might seem obvious to you. He's probably also going to be God. After all, who else could renew the world? Who else is worthy of leading it? However, it's important to appreciate just how unexpected and surprising the manner of God's arrival into the world really was. Just think about it for a moment. How would you expect God to enter the world? As a warrior on a flaming chariot? As a king on a golden throne descending from the heavens? Or as a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger? No one could have predicted that. And yet the angel says, this is the sign. You'll find a baby wrapped in cloths, lying in a manger. So it's the sign that this is the one that the angel's talking about. But I wonder if it's a sign maybe of something else. Or if not a sign, at least just a little clue. A little clue of how this baby would one day grow up as Lord to achieve this incredible salvation that we've been talking about. See, think about babies for a moment. Babies are vulnerable, aren't they? I have two kids. One's one, one's three. We've had a baby all year, if you like. And I've learnt firsthand that for better or worse, babies are totally at the mercy of their parents. To feed them, to care for them, not to drop them, you know, to support the neck in those early days. It is remarkable to me that the God and creator of the universe came into our world as a baby. Because babies are not only vulnerable, babies are killable. Now, thankfully, Luke tells us Mary loved the baby, so she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger. But others wouldn't. Others would hate him, such that one day he was wrapped in linen cloths and laid in a tomb. In other words, they'd kill him. They'd string him up to a Roman cross, drive 5-inch nails about the thickness of my finger through his hands and his feet, spit on him as he died. I say, I have to ask, why? Why would God, the Almighty, the Invincible, make himself vulnerable? Why would God, the Almighty, the Invincible, make himself killable? Well, C.S. Lewis kind of reflects on this and gives us his thoughts. He writes, human death is the result of sin and the triumph of Satan, but it's also the means of redemption from sin and God's weapon against Satan. In a general way, it's not difficult to understand how the same thing can be a masterstroke on the part of one combatant and also the very means whereby the superior combatant defeats him. Now, he's going to keep going. Every good general, every good chess player takes what is precisely the strong point of his opponent's plan and makes it the pivot of his own plan. And he kind of imagines playing a game of chess with someone. And so he says, take that castle of mine if you insist. It was not my original intention that you should. Indeed, I thought you would have more sense. But take it by all means, for now I move thus and thus, and it's checkmate in three moves. Something like this must be supposed to have happened with death. You get this beautiful illustration of this, or picture of this, in kind of The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Same author, I know. He's so good, you got a quote from him multiple times. If you don't know the story, right, you've got this Prince Edmund. He betrays his siblings by kind of selling them out to the White Witch. Anyway, it's a dog move. They forgive him. They all get reconciled. But he's not off the hook, because without realizing it, he's broken one of the laws of the deep magic of Narnia. It's kind of this contract written into the foundation of Narnia by the creator of Narnia, the Emperor Beyond the Sea. And what this states is that the White Witch, who kind of acts as the Emperor's hangman, she has the right to demand the blood, or if you like, the death of any traitor who lives in Narnia. So Edmund's in a bit of a bind. Now, obviously, no one's particularly excited about this other than the White Witch, but they can't quite figure out, how do we get out of this? In fact, we're even told if they refuse to follow the law of the deep magic, all of Narnia is going to be overturned and destroyed by water and fire. And so, to cut a long story short, they end up coming up with a solution. And the solution is that the son of the Emperor Beyond the Sea, the lion Aslan, agrees to die in Edmund's place. And so he is killed by the White Witch, Edmund goes free, and all of a sudden, all of Narnia is spared. What's interesting is that the next day, at the rising of the sun, Aslan comes back to life. And when he's talking about this with Lucy, one of the other characters, asks, how did that happen? His response is effectively, look, the White Witch was right about the deep magic, but there was a deeper magic still. And so he says this, it means that though the witch knew the deep magic, there's a magic deeper still which she did not know. Her knowledge goes back only to the dawn of time, but if she could have looked a little further back, into the stillness and the darkness before time dawned, she would have read there a different incantation. She would have known that when a willing victim who had committed no treachery was killed in a traitor's stead, the table would crack and death itself would start working backwards. Why did God make himself killable? Because he's the good general. He's the chess master. He's the one who, if I can put it this way, knew that there was a deeper magic where if there was a willing victim, an innocent willing victim who was willing to die instead of a traitor, then he could die and death itself would start rolling backwards. When God died in the person of Jesus Christ, death itself started working backwards. That's what you see in the resurrection of Jesus, kind of the beginning. It's the glimpse of what's ultimately going to come true for all who trust in Christ. So why did Luke include the angels? We said Luke includes the angels because the angels tell us what to believe. They teach us what to believe about this little baby, that he's going to be the Savior of the world, the Lord of all the universe, and the Messiah who rules. But we said there's kind of two characters, didn't we? There's the angels, but there's also the shepherds. What's up with the shepherds tending their flocks at night? Why does he tell us about them? Well, I think he tells us about the shepherds because the shepherds teach us how to believe. If the angels teach us what to believe, the shepherds teach us how to believe. I think there are three things that's worth imitating as we reflect on their response to the angel's message. And so, first of all, what do they do? Well, when they hear the angel's message, they investigate. So number one, investigate. Take a look. Verse 15 to 16. When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Hey, let's hang out here a little bit longer because this grass is growing." No. They say, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So what do? They hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. Now, I think there's a beautiful balance in that response. Because on the one hand, they don't believe what the angel has said simply on face value. Right? What do they say? They say, "Actually, no, let's go to Bethlehem and see it. Let's actually go and check it out. Let's make sure the facts check up." On the other hand, there's also kind of a degree of urgency, almost excitement about their response. Did you notice they hurry off? You get the impression that they're really, really hoping that what the angel said is actually true. And why wouldn't they? He's told them that the author of life and the hope of the world has just been born in a town 30 minutes down the road. You'd go and check that out, wouldn't you? You'd want that to be true. Someone to save us from death. Someone to lead us in righteousness. God to dwell amongst us. That's great news. The angel says it's good news. It's gospel. And so I suppose it is worth reflecting on it. Have you taken the time to, so to speak, travel 30 minutes down the road and check it out? To just double check that what the angel said is true, to investigate the facts? Or have you kind of just written it off? No. If you've never taken the time to actually look into the Christian message, the message of Christmas, could I urge you, encourage you maybe gently, to make that a bit of a New Year's resolution? How would you do it? Well, a little later on, Amy's going to tell you about a thing that we run at church called Explore. It's a very simple course that is for people who are exploring or re-exploring who Jesus is. That would be a great thing to come along to. It's going to run in the first Sunday of February, so pop it in the calendar, make that part of your New Year's resolution, just to explore this a little further, to investigate it for yourself. I think it's the first thing that we learn from the shepherds. But there's a second thing as well, and that is, what do the shepherds do? They worship. The shepherds worship. So take a look now. From verse 20, the shepherds return. So they've seen the baby, and then they return glorifying and praising God for all the things they'd heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. Right, when the story checks out and they believe the word of the angel, they glorify and praise God for sending Jesus into the world. In other words, the shepherds become the first followers of Jesus. Now, my hunch is that that's the majority, not all, but the majority of us in the room tonight. We're here at carols because we want to praise and glorify God for sending Jesus into the world. Even if we can't do it with our lips, we like hearing other people do it and we kind of hum along. That's why you're here. On the other hand, I want to just maybe offer a word of caution on it. Because according to Luke, there's a slight difference in the way that the crowd respond to the message and the way that Mary, the mother of Jesus, respond to the message. of the angels, that is. So take a look at what Luke tells us in verse 18 and 19. It says, all who heard it were amazed, right? So that's a crowd. He draws a distinction now. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. In other words, it tickled the ears of some, but it was treasured in the heart of others. There's a certain magic to Christmas, isn't there? Don't you love the season? I mean, it's a bit manic at the shop, but if you can avoid the shops, there is a certain magic to the Christmas season. It's easy to love the carols, to have them on, to come to the service, to get swept up in the story every year. But don't mistake amazement for worship. The crowds were amazed, the shepherds worshipped. Worship starts with praising and glorifying God for sending Jesus into the world. But it goes on to trust him, Jesus, as Savior, to serve him as Messiah, King, if you like, and to worship him as Lord. I think that's a great second response following the example of the shepherds. Let me give you the third and the final one. What's the third thing we learn from the shepherds about their response to Jesus? Well, third thing they do is tell of what they've seen. And so it says, when they had seen him, that is the baby, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. Right, once you've investigated Jesus, the facts check out, and you've come to worship him, you kind of can't help but start talking about him. Now, it could be that you're here and you know that firsthand because you've seen the effect of this shepherd-like faith on a friend of yours or in a family member. They kind of had this little Jesus moment. They've Christian now, and they don't really shut up about Jesus. They're always kind of talking to you about Jesus. They're like inviting you to church. Hey, come to Christmas Eve. Now, I'm not going to apologize for them, but I do want you to try and get the heart behind what's going on for them. Because the angel, you remember what he said? I tell you good news that will bring great joy for all the people. They've experienced joy. And now in sharing with you about this Jesus that they've come to know, they do it because they want you to experience the same joy that they have. Now, if they're not particularly eloquent or articulate, you could probably stump them, throw a curveball at them every now and again. Oh, I don't really know the answer. Or maybe they're not the best example of what a Christian should be. Could I suggest don't judge the content of the message by the quality of the messenger? Because the first preachers of the gospel, right, this message, after the angel were shepherds, uneducated shepherds, bottom of the food chain shepherds. And so if you're here tonight and you say, look, I'm not yet ready to move in worship like the shepherds, rather than ignoring it, rather than writing it off, maybe imitate Mary. Remember what Mary does? Treasured in her heart and pondered these things in her heart. She treasures and then ponders them in her heart. That word ponder means to mull over, to kind of consider, to think it through. And so maybe as you leave tonight, not yet ready to worship, that's fine. Maybe take these things away and consider for the rest of the night, for the rest of the week, who Jesus is, what the angel said. Is it true? And then in your timing and when you're ready, maybe take that step and start investigating. Maybe come along to explore next February if that would be something that would be helpful to you. Or maybe you say, you know what, I think he is the Saviour, the Messiah, the Lord. But you're still kind of in that amazement phase. Cross over tonight into worship. Make him your Saviour, your King, your Lord. And as you do, maybe you want to join your heart, if not your voice, with the band as they lead us in this next carol, as we kind of praise and glorify God for sending Jesus into the world. Why don't you join me? Let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the miracle of Christmas. And we thank you for sending your Son into the world to save us from our sins, but to do so much more than that, ultimately to begin a work that would one day renew the earth and restore things to your intended order. Please, for those of us who trust in Christ, help us to live with him as our King and our Lord. For those who are still on the journey, would you help them investigate, to ponder these things in their heart. I pray that you, in your time, you might reveal yourself to them. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.